So this week we're going to be looking at the life of Anna. Everything that's mentioned about Anna is found in Luke 2, verses 36 to 38, just three verses. To give context to the verses that speak of Anna, let's begin reading from Luke 2, verse 22. Now when the days of her purification, speaking of Mary, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So the Bible doesn't say that Simeon was a priest, but he may have been a priest, as he seemed to be performing the duty of a priest here. He was at least 100 years old. He had been waiting to see the Messiah, as had Anna, and the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die until he'd seen his Messiah. Now remember that the Jewish people were waiting and expecting to see a powerful Savior who would throw off Roman oppression. But here was a carpenter, a teenage girl, and a baby. Yet Simeon knew by the Holy Spirit that this was his Messiah. And it's no coincidence that Anna was there at precisely this moment also. At any given time, there could be thousands in and about the temple. Clearly, the Holy Spirit drew Anna to this special event. We are made aware of Anna's name and her father's name. Bible names have deep meaning because they were often used to describe a person's character, the circumstances of their birth, a prophetic message, or to signify a new identity given to them by God. Anna's name means grace, and her father's name, Phanuel, means the face or appearance of God. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. So by grace, Anna would see the face of God in Jesus at the temple that day. Next, we're told what tribe that Anna was from. I would normally read right over that, not thinking anything of it, but I think everything was written in the Bible for a purpose, and I think God wants us to see that there's significance to the fact that Anna's ancestors were of the tribe of Asher. Hundreds of years before Anna, Israel had split into the northern and the southern kingdoms due to sin and rebellion against God. The tribe of Asher was in the far north. Eventually, God judged the kingdoms. The Assyrians conquered the north and the Babylonians the south and took them into captivity. After some time, the Jews from the southern kingdom were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Anna's ancestors of the north never officially returned, and probably most of the tribe of Asher was absorbed into the Assyrian culture. When the southern kingdom had been overtaken, the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed, and now a second temple would be built by a Jewish remnant returning to Jerusalem. So how did Anna end up in the temple in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom when her ancestors were from the far north? Anna's ancestors may have migrated south during or before the Assyrian invasion in the north to escape conflict and maintain their religious practices at the temple in Jerusalem. Or her family could have been among the small group or a remnant who returned from captivity after the Assyrian conquest. Throughout the Bible and in different circumstances, God speaks of a remnant as a faithful few who remain loyal to him, even when the majority turn away. I think God wants us to see that Anna is part of this godly remnant because her family remained faithful to God. A remnant is a tangible sign that God's promises will not fail even when the majority strays. While it looked like the 12 tribes of Israel would be lost to obscurity after being conquered, God, by his grace, preserved a remnant of those that loved and served him. In Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 11, verses 12 and 13, he gives the good news that God, in his mercy, has promised a reuniting of the northern and the southern kingdoms. God used Anna's presence in Jerusalem as a representation of a fulfillment of that prophecy. Anna, whose ancestors were from the northern kingdom, and Simeon, whose ancestors were probably from the southern kingdom, together witnessed and received Jesus, the Messiah, making this a moment of wholeness for the Jewish people that had divided centuries before. And this was God's doing. This moment highlights God's faithfulness to preserve a remnant from all the tribes to witness the coming of the Messiah. Anna was a living emblem of God's faithfulness to his people. Through his sovereign plan, God had prepared Anna through her national heritage and her personal devotion to be a witness of Christ as an infant. Long before this moment in the temple, Anna's whole world was shattered by tragedy when she was very young, before she had even had a chance to have children. Her husband died 7 years into their marriage, and she remained single her whole life. She may have been an 84-year-old widow when she saw Jesus, or if she had married at the usual age of 13, was with her husband for 7 years till she was 20, and then was a widow for 84 years, that would make her about 104 at the time that she saw Jesus. A widow wouldn't inherit from her family nor from her husband's family. Her children were expected to take care of her, but Anna had no children. Widowhood would have meant extreme poverty. There are many verses in the Bible that tell us of God's love and concern for the widow and orphans and for the brokenhearted. He sees and he cares. Psalm 68:5 describes him as a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows. James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. From the beginning, God had instituted laws for widows to be taken care of. You may remember some of them from the life of Ruth. They could glean from the fields, picking up what was left over after harvest. They could never have their cloak taken from them because it was their only source of warmth and covering at night. Temple offerings were taken on their behalf. There was opportunity for indentured service where they could become a slave and then that family would take care of them. They were free to remarry. There was they could return to their parents if they were very young. There was the Levirate law, which is that kinsman redeemer idea, when Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to Ruth so he could marry her and take care of her. A childless widow could also count on a male relative or her husband to conceive a child in her dead husband's name. That way she could continue to live in his house and on the land that he owned. And the widow worked the land and managed the household until the child was able to help her. God always provides in time of tragedy, making a way to cope and survive until we can move forward. It seems that Anna found protection at the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 37 tells us that Anna did not depart from the temple. The temple in Jerusalem at this time was known as the Second Temple that the Jews had rebuilt after their captivity about 500 years before Anna. Now in Anna's time, King Herod did a massive expansion of the temple, and it's often called Herod's Temple. The temple complex was massive. It covered 35 acres. Evidently, Anna lived right there on the temple grounds. There were some apartments in the outer courts. These were modest chambers. They were probably used as a dwelling place for the priests who lived on the temple grounds while they visited the temple during their 2 weeks to do their service. I was going to give you pictures, but I forgot to put them out on the table. But anyway, it was huge. So it wasn't like, you know, you picture going to the temple, kind of like coming here and it's quiet during the week, or going to the Jewish temple and it's quiet, you know. But the temple in Jerusalem was a huge, bustling place. Perhaps because of her long faithfulness, her obvious spiritual gifts, and her steadfast devotion to the Lord, her constant commitment to her ministry of prayer and fasting, the temple officials had given her a small chamber. She was now too old to be employed as a caretaker, but perhaps she had once served in that capacity, and her living quarters had been given to her for life. In any case, it was ultimately the Lord who had graciously provided a place in his house and sovereignly orchestrated whatever arrangements she might have made with the temple custodians. Verse 36 tells us that Anna was a prophetess. In the Old Testament, only five women are referred to as a prophetess, and also in the New Testament, only five women. Anna is the only named woman prophet in the New Testament. Philip the evangelist had four unmarried daughters, but we don't have their names. Anna the prophetess was a woman whose heart was prepared to receive the coming Messiah. When Luke called her a prophetess, he gave insight into her character and a clue about what occupied her heart and mind. We often think of a prophet as foretelling the future, but often a prophet would be forthtelling the word of God, and that's what Anna did. Anna spoke the word of God. She declared the truth of God's word to others. She evidently had spent a lifetime hiding God's word in her heart, and that's what would come out when she spoke. She must have listened to many hours to the teachers of the law and the rabbis in the temple reading the scrolls of sacred scriptures. And Anna believed fully in the prophecies that they contained. Anna watched unceasingly for the prophesied Messiah. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God, at various times and in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The prophet Amos said in Amos 3:7, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his secret counsel and plans to his servants, the prophets." As a prophetess, a messenger of God, Anna was revealing God's plans and intentions to God's people so they could understand God's will and upcoming actions. Anna apparently had been doing fasting and prayer as a pattern for 64 years or more. What do you think Anna had been praying about? She surely prayed about many things, but there's little doubt that one of the main subjects of her prayers was an earnest plea for the very same thing that Simeon was so eager for, the consolation of Israel, Jesus. Her hope, like Eve's, was for the seed who would crush the serpent's head. Her longing, like Sarah's, was for the seed of Abraham who would bless all the nations of the world. She was praying that God would soon send the promised deliverer, the Messiah. Even though the Messiah did not immediately come, Anna waited, believing he would come. Anna's amazing faith stemmed from the fact that she believed all the promises of the Old Testament. She took the word of God seriously, and she knew in her heart that the Messiah was coming. And without any doubt whatsoever, her first and foremost prayer would have been that it would have happened soon. Anna knew the importance of fasting in matters of prayer. She would have known about Esther's 3-day fast before going into the king to ask him to save her people. Anna would have known about Daniel and his three friends and their permanent fasting from unclean foods that they were offered in Babylon. Fasting by itself doesn't do anything for us in the spiritual realm, but fasting combined with prayer is powerful. Fasting with prayer reveals a heart so consumed with praying, so eager to receive the blessings that are sought, that the person simply has no interest in eating. And that is when fasting has real value, and Anna understood this. Anna's ministry was to all the people streaming into the court of the women every day, bringing their tithes and offerings to the treasury, to the young mothers who came for their purification, to dedicate their firstborn sons like Mary, and the many women who came to make their vows. She was probably a gifted teacher of other women and a faithful encourager of her fellow worshipers in the temple. Imagine the kind of love that Anna must have had to rejoice over every young married couple who came in with their new baby, every older woman who arrived with her grown children, every grandmother who came with a Thanksgiving offering for her newest grandchild. This wasn't something that Anna had been able to experience personally, and yet she could share in their joy. Imagine the breadth and depth of Anna's compassion for every widow who came in with her own small offering, not wanting to come before the Lord empty-handed. Over all these people, Anna would pray, offer wisdom, strength, encouragement, guidance, and comfort. The reason that Anna was able to have this amazing ministry at the temple was because Anna served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Finally, in her old age, that day came that Anna had been waiting for and fasting and praying for. She'd been yearning for God to reveal his glory again after 400 years of silence from God. Finally, the answer to her prayers had come in flesh and blood. It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the money changers in the temple that got to witness Jesus first. In fact, Jesus would later rebuke them all for their error, their hypocrisy, and their corruption. It was Anna who was blessed to behold Jesus. She was the one who belonged to the believing remnant, not the apostate majority. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Anna diligently sought after God, and God rewarded Anna. She is probably one of the most devoted to God that we read of anywhere in Scripture. Verse 38 says, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord." Suddenly, everything she had been praying and fasting for was right there in front of her face, wrapped in a little bundle in Simeon's arms. By faith, she knew instantly that Simeon's prophecy was true and that God had answered her prayers. She immediately began giving thanks to God, and all those many, many years of petition turned to praise. In verse 28, we see Anna's prophetic giftedness come to the forefront. She spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The verb tense signifies continuous action. It literally means that she continually spoke of him to all who were looking for the Redeemer. This became her one message for the rest of her life. Notice that Anna knew who the believing remnant were. She could identify the true worshipers, the ones like her, who were expectantly awaiting the Messiah. She sought out such people, and at every opportunity from then on, she spoke to them about him. Anna had spent most of her life talking to God, and now the rest of her life she would talk to as many people as she could about the Messiah. She simply couldn't keep that news to herself. It could be said that Anna was the first missionary. This is the last we hear of Anna in the Bible. She probably went to heaven well before Jesus began his ministry 30 years later. It's possible that on this day that Anna witnessed Jesus dedicated in the temple, it might have been the only time she ever saw Jesus. Nevertheless, she could not stop talking about him. Anna's life had not been easy. It had not turned out as she thought it might. She probably imagined a long life with her husband and having many children. As we learned, that dream for her would not come to fruition. The world around her was full of strife as well. In her lifetime, she had witnessed the Roman general Pompey arriving with his legions in Jerusalem. She lived through the bloody Jewish rebellion as Rome tried to divide their territory. She survived horrific events as Herod mounted a siege attack in Jerusalem in 37 BC to quash all resistance to him as the king of the Jews. The resulting slaughter of his inhabitants, even those seeking refuge in the temple. It must have been difficult to watch political maneuverings during temple proceedings among the religious leaders of the day. A widow can live a long, lonely, and cheerless life, finding being alone so difficult, remembering happier days. But this is not how Anna chose to live. She had a choice to serve herself or serve God. She had no anger towards God. She chose to make her life a living sacrifice. She did not bury her hope in a grave with her husband. She didn't stop living. Her life didn't fall apart. Instead, she made it her practice to wait on God. Rejection, loneliness, and hardship didn't stop her. Tragedy didn't worsen her. Way back in Deuteronomy 33:25, Moses pronounced a blessing on the tribe of Asher. He said, "Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." And it appears that Anna, of the tribe of Asher, found her strength equal to her days. She was mobile at 104. She was articulate, alert, spiritually sensitive, and discerning. She was generous-hearted. She was full of joy, seeking to do good to all. She was dynamically engaged in the life of God's people. She was useful to the Lord. As she moved through the vast court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, she was walking among God's beloved faithful, seeking to do good to all those she met. Living into God's calling brings life satisfaction. Because Luke named her and was able to give details of her life, maybe her life became a template for the righteous church widows that Paul described in 1 Timothy. Remember, we studied that a couple years ago. Anna is a biblical model of aging well. She embraced the life that God called her to. She was not bitter and empty as a childless widow, but full of hope and life. Tragedy in Anna's life became an opportunity to live for God. Her life reveals the joy and satisfaction that comes from living close to God, living fully every day, full of hope, love, and joy, and the reward that patient faith in the Lord brings. And in place of what God took, he gave her more of himself, and she became devoted to him who had promised in Isaiah 54 to be a husband to the widow. I love that Anna's story is about a really old woman. We tend to think that everyone's at their best and have all their best experiences when they're younger, and then it's all downhill from there. We think of aging as a decline. It's like we want to put old people out to pasture and let the younger take over. But God often saves the best for last for many seniors in the Bible. Just in Jesus' birth story alone, there are four very alive and active seniors. We have Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, the priest, who became John the Baptist's parents at quite an old age. And we have Simeon and we have Anna. Even at an old age, Anna's passion continued to burn with a steady, undistinguishable flame. Nothing was going to stop her from God using her. Ladies, your age is not an indicator of how and when God might use you. If you're young, resolve to follow him wholeheartedly. Make it your goal to live a life of prayer and worship like Anna. If you're old and still breathing, God is not done with you yet. Keep worshiping and praying. God has you on this earth for a reason. Life has down times, but once we catch our breath, we need to get back up again. Our flame might flicker, but it won't go out. We need to keep on going. Every woman has gifts to share. We have a message and a purpose. God has things for us to do. Have you noticed that God uses seemingly insignificant people? At the first reading of Anna's story, she seems so insignificant. I really don't think I ever heard a message on Anna before. The world at the time of Jesus would have considered her a nobody. God bless you. However, God saw her dedication to him, delighted in her worship, and listened to the cries of her heart. God blessed Anna with a long life. Generations came and went, but Anna was still in the temple. She would have only been allowed to go into the temple as far as the women's courtyard, but it was a crowded place filled with both men and women of that day. A constant stream of people passed by her for 84 years. She was undoubtedly thought little of during that time in comparison to the important religious leaders of the day. And yet, she ended up with her name in the Gospel of Luke, forever connected to the story of Jesus' birth. In an age where people are more concerned than ever with outward appearance, we need to look deep into the life of Anna, who exemplifies what it means to be seen in secret by God. The Father openly and highly rewarded her for a life that was lived in the secret place of prayer and worship. You may feel insignificant, wondering if God can use and will use you. Rest assured, God sees you, he hears you, he understands the longing of your soul, and he will use you if you allow him to do so. A life lived in worship and prayer is never wasted. God sees the hours you spend worshiping here, him, and crying out to him on behalf of others. He sees the times that you pray in the middle of the night when you're not sure what else to do. He hears the whispers of your heart when you're not sure how to pray, and he sees when you turn panic into praise. None of it is lost to him. As you faithfully continue, God will open your eyes to recognize his work around you. He will open your ears so that you can hear his voice and know beyond a shadow of a doubt just how much he loves you. Anna powerfully portrays the value of a life lived in pure and simple devotion to God. Anna reminds us that humility and simplicity are the foundation stones of God's kingdom. The enemy may come to accuse us by telling us that our lives amount to nothing. But the truth is, every prayer, every song of worship, every act of devotion, every moment of sacrifice that we give him is seen by God and rewarded. Doesn't studying the life of Anna inspire you to reinvigorate your prayer life or take your prayer life to the next level? Prayer was clearly the foundation of everything Anna did. That's the foremost ministry that God wanted us to know that Anna had. I'd like to read a portion of Donald S. Whitney's book, Praying the Bible, where he speaks of another inspiring prayer warrior, George Mueller. George Mueller lived in 1805 to 1898, and is widely considered one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the days of the New Testament. He lived nearly the entire 19th century, two-thirds of it in Bristol, England. He led four far-reaching influential ministries, but we know him best today for his orphanages. during a time in England when most orphans lived in miserable workhouses or on the streets, like Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist, Mueller took them in, fed them, clothed them, and educated them. Through his orphanage in Bristol, Mueller cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, more than 10,000 in his lifetime. Yet he never made the needs of his ministries known to anyone except to God in prayer. Only through his annual reports did people learn after the fact what the needs had been during the previous year and how God had provided. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers in his journals, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed them. Think of it. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one per day, every single day for 60 years. God funneled over $500 million in today's dollars through his hands in answer to prayer. How did George Mueller pray? He said that for the first 10 years of what he called his life of faith, referring not to when he was unknown, but to 10 years of trust in God and remarkable answers to prayer, that he often struggled to get into the spirit of prayer. In other words, to really feel like praying. Until, that is, he made one slight alteration in his method. Here's how he described the change. The difference, then, between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I rose, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. At all events, I almost invariably began with prayer. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself or having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc. And often, after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or quarter of an hour or even half an hour, I only then really began to pray. I scarcely ever suffer now in this way from my heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into experiential fellowship with God. I speak to my Father and to my friend, vile though I am and unworthy of it, about the things that he has brought before me in his precious word. It often now astonishes me that I did not sooner see this point. So Mueller would sometimes flounder for half an hour to an hour trying to pray, fighting to focus his thoughts and to kindle feelings for prayer in his heart. Only after that long, determined struggle would he finally enter into a sense of communion with God. But once he began the practice of conversing with God about what he found in the word of God, he scarcely ever suffered with those problems again. Praying through a passage of scripture as he went walking about the fields was the uncomplicated method that transformed the daily experience of one of the most famous men of prayer in history. And it can transform your prayer life just as easily. Charles Spurgeon, from the 1800s, the British Baptist, often called the Prince of Preachers, said in regards to feelings in prayer, "We should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we are not in a proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition." And he's right. We should pray when we feel like praying and pray when we don't feel like praying. But the reality is that most of the time when we go to prayer, we don't feel like praying. If, say, you get up at 7 a.m. and go to pray, most days you probably don't feel like praying. Why? Because you're sleepy. You haven't been thinking about God and the things of God for the last several hours. You've been dead to the world. If you're at all the way I am in the morning, you don't wake up with your heart instantly on fire for God and the things of God. Even if George Mueller didn't feel like praying when he got out of bed, don't be surprised. If even George didn't, don't be surprised if you don't. The good news is that we are not subject to those feelings. God said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord?" If you go to pray and your heart is cold as ice spiritually, you can take the fire of God's word and plunge it into your frosty heart by praying through a passage of scripture. Then very soon, the word of God warms your heart to the things of God and you begin to feel like praying. And I can testify to the fact that having prayed this way almost every day for more than 30 years, there is nothing in my devotional life that more quickly and consistently kindles my consistently cold heart like praying the Bible. So maybe like me, you have struggled with prayer at times. You might be surprised to find that many Christians struggle with prayer, and it isn't a new problem. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Notice they didn't say, "Teach us how to pray." They were saying, "Teach us just to do it at all." We really do want to pray now that we have the Holy Spirit in us, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father," it tells us in Romans 8:15. And Galatians 4:6 tells us, "And because you are daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." It's there. We have this desire to pray. But here are some of our struggles. We view prayer sometimes as a chore instead of a conversation. We have a lack of faith or feeling disconnected from God. Not planning for prayer. Being overwhelmed by distractions. Spiritual dryness, or our heart seems cold. Feeling unsure of what to pray. A general lack of spiritual discipline. Feeling self-sufficient enough to not need prayer. Feeling defeated and frustrated by our repetitiveness in prayer. We can't stay focused. Our mind wanders. Our prayers sometimes seem boring, even though we're talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our life. Sometimes we feel like God's not listening because a prayer hasn't been answered yet. And there may be other things that cause a lack in our prayer lives. One of the ways we can combat some of these problems is to connect our prayer with our Bible reading. Often when we pray, we find ourselves saying the same old things about the same old things. But it's normal to pray about the same old things because those are the most important things to us, right? Family, future, finances, work or school, church or church ministry, a current crisis. So of course we will keep praying about those things, but the key is not to keep saying the same old things about those things. How can we do that? We can let the words of Scripture become the words of our prayers. Are we going through our devotions? As we are going through our devotions, we can stop and pray the Scripture as the Lord leads, applying the Scriptures to our lives and to the lives of others. For example, let's say you want to pray for your children and your grandchildren. Most every day we are praying, "Lord, bless my children." We can so expand that prayer if, let's say, we are reading Psalm 23. We can pray that God shepherds them in various ways. Or let's say we're reading 1 Corinthians 13. We can pray that God would develop in them the kind of love taught in that chapter. If we're reading Psalm 1, we can pray that they would become meditators on the Word of God. Galatians 5, we can pray that God would develop the fruit of the Spirit in them. Psalm 139, we could pray that they would sense his presence wherever they go that day. Without the Scripture to shape our prayers, we are far more likely to pray in unbiblical ways than if we pray the thoughts that occur to us as we read the Scripture. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to help the people of God pray increasingly according to the will of God. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," John 6:63. When you pray the Bible, you aren't just praying ordinary words. You are praying words of spirit and life. Quoting Johnny Erickson Tada, she said, "God's word is living, and so it infuses our prayers with life and vitality. God's word is also active, injecting energy and power into our prayer." When we pray this way, using God's word, we will find that our mind doesn't wander as much. Our prayer becomes more about God and less about us. Our prayer will feel more like a real conversation with a real person. Using the Bible for prayer is a means by which God enters the conversation, for the Bible is God speaking to us. Our prayer will feel new as we are praying about things that we don't normally pray about. And the things we normally pray about, we will find we are praying for them in new and different ways. I find another thing that really helps my prayer life is to keep track of my prayers. I happen to do that on my computer because I type faster than I can write. And I can move things around. Like when a prayer is answered, I note that and I move it to the bottom of the list. My favorite part of keeping track of my prayers is that it reminds me of things that I forgot that I had prayed about. And I'm then reminded of how God answered, and then I can remember to thank him for it. I also like keeping a prayer list because it reminds me to keep persevering in prayer. Luke 18:1 says, "Now Jesus was telling the disciples a parable to make the point that at all times they ought to pray and not give up and lose heart." One of my favorite answered prayers began 30 years ago. A group of us moms up in central New Jersey would meet once a week for prayer, with littles on our laps and playing around us. One of the moms had a burden to pray for her cousin and his salvation. We prayed for him and his family often. It wasn't until about 10 years later that I met the now saved cousin and his family. And that would be the Bach family and the Peterson family. And now we here at Calvary Chapel Gateway are so blessed by this family. God is so good. There's so much more we could talk about regarding prayer, but our time is limited. But maybe tonight at your tables, you can encourage one another by sharing how God has moved in your prayer life. What a gift we've been given to have an open door to the throne room of God. I don't ever want to be too busy to take advantage of that amazing blessing. I love this quote. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Lord, help us to always remember that. Let's pray.